Good morning. Happy Valentine's Day to everybody. Glad you're here. We have been engaged for the last 6 weeks in a series called The End. We're talking about some of the things the Bible has to say about what's typically called the last days. We spent a number of weeks in the Gospels looking at Matthew and Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24 and Luke 21, Mark 13, right around in that area. And then we started to make a segue over to the book of Revelation last week. I gave you some introductory things to help us as we go through this in the next number of weeks. I'm looking forward to it. I wanted to remind all of us before we dig into Revelation this morning that there is one thing, absolutely, a number of things, but one thing in regards to the topic that we're talking about that we absolutely have to subscribe to, and that's the fact that Jesus is coming again. There's an old anthem in the church that was used for probably centuries that went like this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. If you could say that with me on the count of three. One, two, three. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. Those are some of the essentials that you and I, as followers of Christ, absolutely must subscribe to. Now, when it comes to things related to the last days, there are different ways that people come at it. There are different approaches that people take, and those are certainly certainly allowed. There's certainly over the centuries, different people at different times in the church have looked at not only the passages we looked at in the Gospels, but the book of Revelation in different ways. But the one thing that we have to agree upon is that Christ will come again. Now, as I said to you last week, I gave you what I would call an introduction. We were looking at some of the things related to the book of Revelation, the kind of book that it is. We looked at some of the symbolism that we're going to find there as kind of a precursor to the things we're going to touch on. Today, I'm going to be talking to you almost extensively from chapter 1. We're going to cover three chapters, 1, 2, and 3. So if you have your Bibles or a device, I don't have all of it on the screen. I will put up a number of different slides just so that you can see what we're talking about. If you're following along or you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at chapters 1 through 3. The opening part in verse 1, we find out who the author of this particular book in the Bible is. It's John. Now, there are multiple Johns in the New Testament. So I want to clearly convey to you who this particular John is. He's called in Scripture John the son of Zebedee. That's how to differentiate him from other Johns in the Bible. It's the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that John. It's also the same John that wrote the three little letters right before Revelation, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This particular John had a unique place among the disciples because he, along with two other of the disciples, were considered part of Jesus' inner circle. What that simply means, it's not that he, that they were special or anything. It means that on several occasions throughout Christ's ministry with the disciples, John and two of the other disciples experienced some things with Jesus that the other nine didn't have a part in. For example, there was at one point when Jesus took John and two of other disciples up to the mountain of what's known now as the Mount of Transfiguration. And those three experienced, I'm going to touch on it in a few moments, something that the rest of the nine disciples didn't experience. And so anyways, the author and writer, if you will, or transcriber might be a more accurate way of saying it, of the book of Revelation is John. John, the son of Zebedee. Oh, by the way, I wanted to say this. Of the 12 disciples, John was the only one who kind of made it through all the mess and was at the foot of the cross the day that Christ was crucified. In fact, if you remember that scene, some of the parting words of Jesus were about his mother, and he gave to John the responsibility of caring for his mother from that point forward. So very, very pivotal person, John, in the New Testament. All right, let's begin with the first part of verse 1. I kind of jumped ahead to the end of verse 1 to talk about John, but let's look at the first part of verse 1. It starts out, these are the first words of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Would you say that with me? The revelation of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that are going to be alluded to in this book, but right from the get-go, what we need to know is that this book is primarily an unveiling, a taking away of the veil concerning the person of Jesus Christ. What we are going to see today and in the weeks ahead is we're going to get a very vivid image of the glorified Christ. That's what John starts out by saying. This is a revelation. This, we may touch on different entities of this world. We may touch on this, that, or the other thing. But what you need to know going into it, first and foremost, is this book is about a revealing of Jesus Christ. A revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 starts that way. It gives us a little bit about the author, who the author is, but it's primarily telling us that what we are going to read from that point forward is designed to reveal who the glorified Christ is. If you go down to verse 3, you'll find one of the little sticky wickets here, a little timing thing. It says, because the time is near. That's how John kind of starts off this book. He's writing down these things, sending them to the seven churches that we're going to talk about in just a second. But the context is the time is near. Now, I said to you a few weeks ago, when we get into these passages related to the last days, there seems to be some difficulty, if you will, in understanding what that means. And I would say to you the same thing I said when we were looking at something similar back in Matthew's gospel, whether that's in reference to something that's about to take place for them in the first century, or whether it's a loose rendering of time in general, and it's discussing things at the end of the world, at the end of the age. No one quite has that all figured out yet, but we'll talk more about that as we go along. All right, now we find out in verse 4 who this letter is for, who its target audience is. Right there in verse 4, John says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. I think I may have touched on this just a little bit last week. There are seven churches that get addressed. We'll talk about them in just a second. Starts out with Ephesus, and there's a horseshoe effect up in the area we now know as the area of Turkey. There's seven churches that this letter is being addressed to, being sent to. John's given instruction to write it down, and it's eventually going to land to these seven churches. Now, all seven of them are mentioned in verse 11, but chapters 2 and 3, which I'm going to summarize for you here in just a few moments, in chapters 2 and 3, there are what I would call little letters within the letter written to these seven churches. So the whole letter, the book of Revelation, was meant to be circulated amongst all of them, but there are particular things said to each of the churches. Kind of like if you're writing a letter and it's maybe to a whole family, but you want to say something specific to an individual in that family, you might address them by name and then say whatever it is you want to say to them personally. We have a similar thing happening here. All right. So the letter is addressed to the seven churches that are in Asia or modern day Turkey. Now, this is the first place we see the number seven appearing. And I just want to go back and remind you, last week I said to you that the number seven has a greater value to it than just the statistical value. Yes, it's being sent to seven churches. But seven in the Bible, if you'll remember, is the number that represents wholeness, completeness. Sometimes people use the word perfection. And so many believe that while the initial audience is to these seven churches mentioned by name, many believe that the number seven here has even a bigger value. In other words, this letter is being put together, sent out initially to the seven, but that it is meant to address the church at large, the church, the body of Christ, if you will, as a whole. All right? So, as with any letter, there is an initial greeting that's said next. It says, "Grace and peace to you." I want you to notice it doesn't say fear and trembling to you. It doesn't have some foreboding words attached to the greeting, like, "I'm sorry I have to write this letter. This is going to be bad." The initial greeting is one of blessing, grace and peace to you. The favor of God, the peace of God be with you, be upon you. That's how this letter starts. It's a blessing to them as churches. It's a blessing. It's meant to be a blessing to us as the church as a whole. Then John, he begins to tell us who this letter is emanating from, who it's coming from, who the author of the letter is. He starts out by saying it's from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. Say that with me. The one who is, who was, and is to come. Now the context, you'll see it here in just a second. Because of the context, this could be said about any member of the Godhead, but in this particular context, it is thought that John is first saying, this letter is coming to you from the Father, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. It's talking about the eternalness of God. He's before all things, he's after all things, and he's everything in between. All right. So I'm just going to say it this way. This letter is coming to you from the Father, the eternal one, the Father. But then he goes on to say, it also says, and from the seven spirits before his throne. The seven spirits before his throne. Now, if your Bible is like my Bible, a lot of times there'll be a little letter after this particular phrasing. And it will take you down to someplace in the margin. And another way of rendering this same phrase is to refer to it and from the sevenfold spirit. All right? Now, most people believe that the person of the Godhead that's being referenced here is the Holy Spirit. So we've got the Father, the Spirit. And the reason it's this idea of seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit is because back in Isaiah chapter 11, in talking about the Holy Spirit, there's various characteristics attributed to the Holy Spirit. For instance, wisdom, might, counsel, knowledge. And if you go back to that passage in Isaiah chapter 11, you will find seven of those descriptive words. So John is obviously aware of Isaiah. He's saying this letter is coming to you from the Father. It's coming to you from the Spirit. And then he says, finally, and from the Son, Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ. Now, he doesn't elaborate at all on any of that, other than to just simply say, the origin of what I'm writing to you is coming from all of who God is, the Trinity, if you will, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. But because it's a revelation of Jesus, remember, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Because this letter is about revealing. Remember, I said to you last week, the word in the Greek is the word apocalypse. The word for revelation is the word apocalypse. It means the pulling away or the taking away of that which is covered in order that we might see something, right? So what we're looking for, what we're tuning in for, is a greater awareness of who Jesus Christ is. So what John is going to do now over these next few verses is he's going to tell us what he saw as it relates to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as he begins to describe who Jesus is, he says, this is the first trifecta of description. He refers to Jesus as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These three tributes, if you will, are by divine design. There is a reason why John, in telling us about who this letter is coming from, and in particular, Jesus Christ, there's a reason why he ascribes these titles. Now, I need to just back up a little bit. The churches, you're going to see this if you read the little letters to the churches, you're going to see that each of them were engaged in intense persecution and suffering for the sake of the gospel, right? They're having a rough go of it. These churches are in the throes of being dominated and denigrated by the hostile culture around them. That's what's going on. So as he's talking to them, as he's writing to them, he wants them to know something about Jesus Christ. He wants them to know that he is first the faithful witness. Now, what's that talking about? When Paul was writing to Timothy in his first letter, in chapter 6, Paul is writing to his understudy, and he actually gives this title to Jesus, the faithful witness. Now, you probably never thought about it in this way before, but I want to throw something out there to you this morning. The word for witness in the Greek is the word martes, M-A-R, it would spell it in English anyway, M-A-R-T-E-E-S, martes, that's how it's pronounced. We get our English word martyr. Martyr, M-A-R-T-Y-R, I think is how you spell it. So what John is saying here, let me just translate this for you, the faithful martyr. Now, a lot of times we talk about martyrdom in terms of the early Christians, right? That we know that many of the disciples were killed for the sake of the gospel, right? And we ascribe martyrdom to them. We know that right now, as we are gathered here this morning, there are other believers currently, right now, as we live on planet Earth, There are other Christians who are being killed today for the sake of the gospel, simply being killed because they are Christians and they believe in Christ. And so we would say they are martyrs for the gospel. But the first martyr was Christ himself. Hello? He was killed for the sake of the gospel. He is the faithful witness. There may be other people following him who are faithful witnesses, but he is the faithful witness. He is the faithful martyr. He did not give up the cause, even though for him it ended in death, right? But John doesn't stop there. He's saying not only was he the faithful witness or the faithful martyr, he was the firstborn from among the dead. What that's code for, he was the first one resurrected. Yes, he died, but he was also the first one resurrected, right? The first one, not the only one, the first one that will experience resurrection. Because the Bible tells us when Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised from the dead. If we were in Christ, I don't want to mess you up here, but if we are in Christ, all that Christ went through, all that Christ experienced is ours in Christ. You got that? So he may have been the first one to die for the sake of the gospel, but he was also the first one to be alive again for the sake of the gospel. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that these are the first words to describe Jesus Christ? Because if you are writing to a group of people who are concerned about their very lives, it would be nice to know that the guy you're following, the guy your heart is after, went through the same thing that you're going through, and that even though your life may end in martyrdom, he rose from the dead, you will rise from the dead as well. That's what John's writing here. But he ends with this phrase, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, even we are living in times right now where we are I think it's a nice way of saying we are frustrated with earthly leadership. Is that? I mean, that's a very kind way of saying it. Some would use more graphic words to describe that. But there's some frustration in the air. Now remember, John is writing this to people in far greater peril and persecution than you and I are in right now. You got that? I mean, these people had it rough, right? So even John, we'll get to a minute. This guy's on an island because he's being punished. I'll get to more of that in just a second. So anyways, they're going through a rough go of it, right? So and some of this rough go is due to the fact that the leaders on earth in that moment were making life miserable for them. John wants them to know that this same Jesus, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, is in charge, ruler of the kings of the earth. You need to know that. You know, for me, I don't know how the rest of you are handling it, but for me, when I'm having my bad days, my frustration about the way things are going, I always come back to this fact that, well, they may think they're boss right now. There will be a time when they have to answer to the real boss. Right? They're going to have to answer to the ruler of the kings of the earth. Either now or at some point, they're going to have to give an account for their doings. Right? So John starts out and he says, this Jesus... Remember, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. All right? So in verse 5 now, he says about that Christ, about Jesus, He wants them to know, he says, he loves us. Now, you know, I don't know about you, but I often think to myself, Lord, if you loved me, you'd get me out of this. Right? Right? I mean, how greater way could you demonstrate your love for me than get me out of this? But let me I remind you, these are the words of Jesus, not Jeff. Same letter, starts with same letter, but completely different, right? May I remind you what Jesus said? He said, don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body. What you need to be concerned about is the one who will deal with your soul. See, here's our problem. We spend a lot of time worrying about our body and less time thinking about our soul. That's just the truth. When Jesus writes, or, you know, Jesus indirectly through John is writing this to those he loves, to us, secondarily, he wants us to know that while things may not be going well temporally, he wants us to know spiritually he is with us. He is for us. He loves us. He's in our corner and will have us. Ultimately, he will keep us. He will preserve us spiritually. So he says to them, he says, the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The typology here is that of the Exodus out of Egypt. I want you to think about that. You know the story where, you know, the death angel was going to come and kind of wipe out their firstborn, and God instructed them to put blood over the doorpost, and that very blood ended up being their exit out of the country, or their bondage to Egypt. Same type of language being used here. Because of the blood of Christ, we find our way out of our bondages and into the kingdom, meaning the realm in which God has authority, oversight, rule. We find ourselves brought about into his kingdom, where we can serve him as priests at his pleasure. And then John ends that section right there by saying, when you catch a vision of this, you will see that he is deserving of all glory, power, and praise forever. Amen. Amen. All right. Now, verse 7 is another little problem, not problem, but just the understanding of what verse 7 is talking about is a little cloudy there. It says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The question here is whether this is referencing some metaphoric coming of God, or whether it's referencing his literal return at the end of time. Now, there's a couple hints here in this passage where it says, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who are we talking about there? Remember on the cross? Remember the cross? Remember the guys with the swords, or with the spears that pierced his side? That's being referenced here. Even those who pierced him. And it goes on to say, all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. It seems like, I'm not saying this definitively, nor is anyone for that matter, but it seems like the coming that's being referred to, remember a couple weeks ago I talked to you about how there's multiple Old Testament passages that reference Christ coming in the clouds, riding on the clouds to perform some kind of task, if you will, upon earth. It seems like maybe this could quite likely be in reference to something that would go down in their time, in their day. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Probably most of you know, but just for those of you who don't, when this phrase Alpha and Omega is used, what's being said here is Alpha is the first word in the Greek alphabet. Omega, just like we say A for that symbol of A, we say that's A. In the Greek alphabet, Alpha is the first letter. And the 24th letter, or the last letter in the Greek alphabet, is the word, is pronounced Omega, all right? So that's, for us, it would be, if we were putting it in English, we would say, I am the A and I am the Z. I am the beginning, I am the end. And when he says, the one who was, who is, and is to come, he's saying, I am the beginning, I am the end, I'm everything in between. You may notice this is one of the Bible's I am phrases. A number of months ago, I took you through some phrases in the Gospel of John, I am phrases in John, and this is one of the ones, remember, same guy writing this book, this is another I am phrasing of John. And you may remember, I said to you, and these are good, this is good news at noon, I said to you when we talked about the I ams, that if you really study that out, you find out that God is saying, I am blank. I am whatever you need me to be, whatever your status, whatever your situation, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, I will provide for you what you need in that moment, all right? So here he is, I am the Alpha and Omega, the Lord says, who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, in these next few verses, in 9 through 11, John kind of gives us a window into how all this started out. It says here, he said, I was worshiping on the Lord's day. I was just, you know, I was before God, you know, trying to worship him on the Lord's day. And he says, I found myself suffering with you on the island of Patmos, right? So he was banished, he was isolated on the island of Patmos. From this region of Turkey, the churches that he is writing to, out in this portion of the sea over here, is about 40 miles from the place that he's writing. And the reason that he finds himself on the island, this was one of their ways of punishing influential people during that period of time. If the government felt like you were having too much sway in people's lives, they would say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to give you the Gilligan treatment. You remember Gilligan? You remember Gilligan? Gilligan and his crew there, they found themselves on a deserted island. So that they couldn't do, because they couldn't, in the world's thought, they couldn't wreak any havoc amongst people. We'll just put you over there by yourself, a few people over there. We'll stick you over there by yourself. You'll not only be isolated, but your influence toward people will be greatly diminished. Now, I just want to say to you, while they attempted to do that, this is a good lesson for us, while they attempted to do that, they did not succeed. Now, how do we know that? That we got the letter, right? Somebody said to me here not long ago that I know we don't typically look at this way, but you know, we wouldn't have two-thirds of the New Testament if Paul wasn't in prison. If Paul wouldn't have been in prison and had the time to write these letters, you and I, now we usually don't think of prison or banishment as a positive thing. But really, to our benefit, it was to our benefit that John ended up on the island of Patmos. Because here we are a couple thousand years later, still being influenced by the things that he wrote while he was on the island. So there he is in his own degree of punishment and suffering, similar to those other churches he's writing to. And he says, I was on the Lord's day. The Lord's day is a reference here in the New Testament to Sunday, just like this. We call this the Lord's day. Now, the early church, obviously from their Jewish influence, would have understood the Sabbath to be Saturday, right? It was always Saturday, and sometimes people, they say, well, why doesn't the church worship on Saturday? That's supposedly the Sabbath. Well, the reason the church worships, the New Testament church worships on Sunday, is because we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which happened on the first day of the week. You may not know that. Every Sunday when we come here, the reason we're here on the first day of the week is because we're celebrating the resurrection all over again. I know we do it Easter, but every Sunday is a reminder, oh, that's right, Jesus is alive, right? He's not dead, he is alive, right? So he says, I was in the Lord's day, and there I was, and he's told to put these things down, write these things down, put them in a scroll so that they can eventually be sent to the seven churches, one in Ephesus, another one in Smyrna, another one in Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So he's told, I was just minding my own business. It was on the Lord's day. I was just trying to worship God. And as I'm there doing that, as I would have on any Lord's day, all of a sudden I heard what sounded like the voice of a trumpet, right? Now, what he's saying there, remember, we've got all kinds of symbolism going on here, right? He's not saying he heard a voice That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I heard a loud voice. I heard a loud voice, and that loud voice caught my attention. You know, a lot of times we say, because of some passages in the Old Testament, that sometimes God speaks in a still, small voice. Right? But on this occasion, John said, I didn't hear a still, small voice. I heard a really loud voice. And when I heard the loud voice, I turned to look in the direction of the voice, right? I turned to look, and what I saw was seven candlesticks, seven golden lampstands. So I heard the voice, but I saw seven lampstands, seven golden lampstands, right? That's the first thing he sees. He sees these lampstands. Now, whether they were, it's debated whether they were seven individual stands with, and when we say lamps, I want you to think, you know, the thing you turn the switch to get it to light up like we're used to. I want you to think something that is lit with a flame, like a candle or a what do they call those little Vogue something like that. Well, that's what we're talking about. Some kind of they had those clay things with oil in them with a wick coming out. So John sees, whether it was seven individual ones or it, some feel that he's referring to the menorah in the temple, which was a lampstand with the seven branches to it, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? The Jewish a menorah where it's a lampstand with seven branches to it. Anyway, it doesn't really matter. But he says, I see this lampstand there, these lights. I see them. And here's a good part for us. We have an index for this, right? He sees the seven lampstands. And in verse 20, it tells us what the seven lampstands are. You can find it right there. If you look down a few verses, it says the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So we don't have to wonder about, okay, well, what are these lampstands all about? He tells us straight up. He said the seven lampstands represent seven churches. All right? So there you have it. The seven churches, he looks at the sound, and when he turns to look, he sees the seven lampstands. Now, we know for sure that these seven churches represent are the churches that he later addresses by name. But as I've said to you, this number seven represents this idea of whole, complete, perfection. And so many really feel and believe that what this is saying is it's referencing the church, the body of Christ as a whole, right? That these seven lampstands represent the church as a whole, right? Now, John, he sees the seven lampstands, and we know those are in reference to the church. But then he sees something else. He says, I see one that looks like the Son of Man walking among them. Now, this could not be any clearer who this is referencing. Remember, it's a revelation of who? Jesus Christ. This is what the letter is about. The revelation of Jesus Christ, right? So he sees these lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, he sees one like the Son of Man. Now he's going to go on to describe how this person looks. He says this. He says he's got a robe on that reaches from his head to his feet, from his shoulders to the floor. He's got a robe on. If you look this thing up and you study it out, you find out what he's describing here is priestly garment. So he said, I see Jesus, and the first thing I notice about him is he's got a priest's robe on. He said, the second thing I notice about him is that he's got a golden sash around his chest, not around his waist. Not around, you know, most people, the sashes were normally worn either around their waist, but it's sometimes like at a beauty contest, you know what I'm talking about, where they have a sash goes across their middle portion of their body. He says, I see Jesus dressed with a robe, a long robe, and I also see there is a sash that courses across his chest. Now, gold is significant here because gold in the Bible is a symbol of purity, refined, purified gold, right? And I thought it significant that it goes across his chest. What's in your chest? Your heart is, right? So he sees somebody that's got a robe on in the model of a priest. He sees someone who's got this pureness of heart about them. He sees hair that's white like snow, right? It's nice that we're doing this series right now and the ground's covered with white snow out there. You don't have to imagine it. You just look out the window. It's white. It's really white, right? This white snow, white in the Bible, is symbolizing wisdom, authority, that sense of all-knowing, if you will. So he sees Jesus. He's got a priestly garment on. He's pure in heart. He's full of wisdom and authority. And then he goes on to say, his eyes are ablaze with fire. Now, that doesn't mean there's flames of fire coming out of his eyes. What it means is that when he looked at his eyes, they were all-consuming. They brought you in, right? They were like when he looked at you, you felt undone in that, right? So he's got eyes that are all consuming. He's got feet that are glowing bronze. Glowing bronze represents glory. So when he looked at him from his head to his feet, and he's seeing what he's seeing here is what Jesus was like before he came to earth, and what he went back to after his time here on earth. He's seeing a picture of the real Jesus, not the earthly human one. He's seeing the picture of the glorified Jesus. He concludes by saying, when he spoke, his voice was like rushing waters. Now, we have a little ditch beside our house. And I in the summertime especially, I always know if it's rained hard overnight or not, because we might have our window open in our bedroom, and they say, well, we're supposed to get rain overnight. When I wake up in the morning, I can listen for the little ditch to know whether how much it rained or not, because if it's going, I know it rained a lot overnight, right? Because when I go out and I look at that, it conveys power. You know that, right? Like when there's flood habit, water's rushing, you just, whoa, so what he's saying in this, when he says his voice was like rushing waters, he's not hearing a babbling stream Or, what he's conveying is his voice was powerful, right? He's seeing a revelation. He's getting a picture. The veil is getting pulled back so that he can see Jesus glorified. Now, he says this person was holding in his right hand, this one like the Son of Man, Jesus, was holding in his right hand seven stars. Now, I thought about this, and I'm like, I immediately thought, like little paper cutout stars. And that's not too impressive. But if he's holding like real galactic stars in his hand, that's a really big hand, right? I mean, how do you hold seven stars that are bigger than the earth in your hand? But then we are told that the in verse 20 again, that the seven stars represent something. The seven stars, it says, are the angels of the seven churches. Now, here's another one of those little sticky wickets. What is this talking about? What is this referencing, these angels? The word in the Greek for angel or angels is the word angelos. It's almost identical to our English spelling of it. But the definition of it, it simply means messenger. Not heavenly messenger, not earthly messenger. It just means messenger. In fact, there's two or three places in the New Testament that this Greek word gets used to clearly describe a human messenger, somebody bringing the gospel, but they're referred to in this particular term. So the question becomes, is the recipient of these letters for the churches of heavenly descent? Or is it simply talking about messengers that would be bringing these letters, these personal letters to the churches, or this letter as a whole to the various churches? It really doesn't matter which angle you come at that with. It's simply as each church is getting addressed, it says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right, for example. And so what we need to see is where they were positioned. Whether heavenly or earthly, where God saw them, they were in his right hand. This is where John, he's looking, he's seeing this glorified Jesus, and he said, I saw seven stars, which represent the churches, in his hand, in his right hand particularly. Now, that's significant because the right side of God is the place. The right hand of God is the symbolic place of all authority. It is the symbolic place of all security. In other words, part of what's being said here is that these churches, the church, he's holding in his hand, right? He's got us. We're secure in his right hand. In his right hand. Then the last thing that John says about this one like the Son of Man, he says his face was like the shining sun in all its brilliance. The shining sun in all its brilliance. Now, John got a little glimpse of this. I mentioned it just a few moments ago. In Matthew 16 or 17, we have an account of where Jesus, along with three disciples, went up to what's now called Mount Transfiguration, right? And what happened there, you could look at it one of two different ways. Either heaven leaked out and fell upon Jesus in that moment, or the divinity that Jesus relinquished when he left heaven, a divinity, I want to be careful what I'm saying, not that he ceased being God, but his prerogatives he left behind in heaven to humble himself and come to earth. So whether those began to bleed through, John says in Matthew 17, we saw him being transfigured so that his face shone like the sun. So John had already had a glimpse of this when Jesus was living here on earth. But now as he's caught up in this vision on the Lord's day, he's seeing Jesus in the fullness of all that, right? He's seeing him dressed in a way that was not like his earthly apparel. He's seeing him, you know, his eyes look different. He's holding stuff in his hands, etc., etc., etc. And then it goes on to say, when I saw this, I fell as though dead at his feet. You know, I always get a kick out of people when they say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I got some questions for God. And I always think to myself, do you think you're going to ask those before or after you fall dead on the ground? Right? So John sees this incredible vision of the glorified Christ, and my only appropriate response in that moment is to become like a dead guy, like melt. Isaiah. He said in Isaiah, he caught a glimpse of heaven, and he said, I saw the Lord, and it made me realize how wretched I am. It made me want to throw up. Right? He caught a glimpse of God there. So, anyways, John sees himself, kind of collapsed there on the ground, out of strength, out of energy at the sight of what he's seeing. And then he speaks, not John, the one like the Son of Man speaks. And this is what he says, right here. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You know, a number of years ago, they had these rubber bracelets. I don't know if you remember them. A lot of people had these rubber bracelets on. And it said WWJD on them, right? People were wearing them. And they said, what's that all about? Well, what would Jesus do, right? Everybody remember that? It's kind of a fad that went on for a while. I'd like to start a new fad. I think we need to get some bracelets that has these letters on it. DNBA. I especially in light of the times we're living right now, do not be afraid. You know, last week I said to you, you read the Bible and it says, be anxious about nothing. And then we close the Bible and we're anxious about everything. Right? Here we read the opening words of the one like the Son of Man, dressed in splendor. The first words out of his mouth to John are, do not be afraid. We read that, and then we close up the book, and then we go about being afraid. It makes no sense. He said, you have good reason why not to be afraid. I am the first, I am the last, and I'm everything in between. I am who I am. You're witnessing God. You're witnessing the glorified Christ. You have nothing. The one to whom all the kings of the earth will have to bow and bend their knee. You need not be afraid. You know, we got all this stuff going on. We're going to read in Revelation. We're going to, you know, it's lions and tigers and bears. Oh, my. That's what we're going to read. But it starts out by saying, do not be afraid. So what do? We close it up and we be afraid. If there's one takeaway that I can give for you today, is that we have nothing to fear. If all you're concerned about is your body, then yes, you may have some things to fear. But if you see your life as greater than that, bigger than that, beyond that, you have nothing to fear. Nothing. Not COVID, not the government. You have nothing to fear. You are in the right hand of God Almighty. He has you in his hand. You have nothing to fear. Nothing. 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 Okay, that's how he gets this initial impartation of this particular pulling away of the veil of who Jesus, the glorified Jesus, really is. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to abbreviate for you what we find out about these seven churches that, to whom the letter is directed, right? So there's seven of them. Just a couple notes of interest. Whenever he addresses the various churches, he goes back and reminds them of some of these titles that were ascribed to Christ. For example, when writing to Ephesus, it begins by saying this: "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the golden lampstand." When he writes to Smyrna, he starts out by saying, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." He is going to, if you will, regurgitate all of the things that he just extrapolated about this one like the Son of Man. Okay, let's look at some of the things that get said to the churches, all right? Here's what he says to the church at Ephesus. I'm paraphrasing, boiling it, you know, condensing it down to the essence. He says to the believers there that live in Ephesus, he says, "You are hard workers." That's good, isn't it? You're really hard. I don't think he's talking about whatever vocation they have. He's talking about the gospel. You labor hard for the sake of the gospel. You know what it means to persevere. You know what it means to be able to discern right from wrong. You are untiring. Wow, I'd like that said about me. That'd be good on a tombstone, wouldn't it? Right? But then he says this: "But in all your work, in all your persevering, in all of your untired devotion, you have left your first love." Now that's something I wouldn't want said of me. You know, and I think, remember when I said to you that these letters are to particular churches, but I think there's something in it for us as the church whole. We can get so caught up in doing church that we forget the relationship. Right? I don't want that. I hope you don't either. Like we lose sight of what really matters. That he loves us and we love him. That's how it all starts out in the beginning, right? You know, if you use the metaphor, which often is used in Scripture, of our relationship with the Lord, that of marriage. You know, when I first met Jody, I liked what I saw. No, really. I liked not just the external part, but I liked who she was, and I fell in love with that. But then you can start doing marriage. You know what I'm talking about? And all of a sudden you lose sight of all that. The Ephesus church had done that. And God exhorted them to make a change. To the church of Smyrna, he says, "You endure incredible suffering. You've suffered physically, you've suffered economically, you've suffered spiritually." And then how would you like this said to you in your letter? "Man, great job. You've done you've hung in there when the going has been really hard. But I got to tell you, it's going to get even harder for you. Hang in there. Remain faithful, even though it's going to get tougher." To the church at Pergamum, he says, "You're right in the middle of where Satan lives." How descriptive is that? You know, sometimes when you're in a certain setting, it feels like, dude, is the devil going to pop up right now? You know, I think we've had all moments and times. And he says to the church at Pergamum, he says, many of you have remained faithful to Jesus, even though you're living right in the middle where it's all going down. But then there's this exhortation. He says, some of you have not, and instead have given in to sexual immorality. To the church at Thyatira, he said, you're hard workers, you're persevering, you know how to love, you know how to exercise faith. You've even done so in an increasing way in your service to the Lord. But then there's this issue. He says, some of you have given yourselves over to a controlling influence in your life. You've given yourselves over to sexual immorality, idolatry, which is looking to other things to satisfy the deep needs of your soul. To the church at Sardis, he says, on the outside, you have a reputation of being alive. But when I look at you, God saw dead men walking. He said, something, you may be alive on the outside, but something on the inside is not thriving. He says to the church at Philadelphia, he says, you've got a little strength left. And what strength you do have, you remain true and faithful to God. He exhorts them to not let go. And he tells them that they can find assurance that God will deal with those who are making life difficult for them. And then finally, to the church at Laodicea, he says, you've gotten rich in the things of this world. You have it all. But he says, you're poor when it comes to your relationship with God. In fact, from God's point of view, he saw them as numb and homeless. And then here comes this famous part of Revelation 3, one you've most of you have all seen or heard this before, seen a picture of. It's that part that says, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I want you to think about it. Maybe you never thought about it in these terms before. The other day, I was driving down a road, and parked alongside the road was a Swan's truck. Swans, is that how you pronounce it? Okay, so the guy gets out of his truck. I happen to just witness this go down. I see him getting out of his truck, and he goes up to the front door of this house, and he starts knocking on it. And I thought, what a graphic example of this particular verse in Revelation. Think about it like this. The church at Laodicea had tried to go out and find what they were longing for through their efforts of finding it in the world. Jesus, the Swan's driver, is knocking at their door, asking that he would be invited in so that they could buy what they need from him instead of going out there to find it. You got it? Again, these are little letters to the seven churches, but I think in this is something for all of us. That we find ourselves in the same world that they found themselves living in. And it's easy for us to begin to look to the world to provide for our real sustenance. And Jesus is saying to his church, to them then, to us now, please come to me and get what you need. Please seek me out and find me, and I will richly give you out of my abundance so that you might be satisfied. Today, as we open to the first chapters of Revelation, we see John's vision of a glorified Christ, high and lifted up, ruler of the kings of the earth, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. It is meant for them and meant for us to give us a reassurance that we are in the hands of Almighty God. He is indeed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and John saw him as such. He is the high priest interceding for us. He is one who is pure of heart. His eyes are utterly consuming. He is full of all wisdom, all knowledge, all everything. And we find ourselves in his right hand. That's good news at 12:45. We are in great shape. Don't ever be thinking, oh no, what's going to happen? You are in his hand. He's got you. You need not fear. Do not be afraid. Amen? Father, we thank you that this letter is in our Bible because it gives us, you know, we can read the Gospels and find the everyday Jesus, but here we are getting a look, the most descriptive look we have in the whole Bible of who you are really. Not who you were for us, but who you are really. The one who is enthroned on high, the one who is deserving of all glory, honor, and praise forever. Amen. Lord, I'm praying that as we go about our week this week, and something comes along our way that would cause, I was thinking of something that I was dealing with this past week, and I could just feel the anxiety, you know, this pulsating in my soul. And I have to, like we all do, Lord, I have to come back to that place of saying, wait a minute, hold on. I'm in the palm of your hand. You love me. You've brought me out of darkness into your light. You've given me the realm of your kingdom to live out my days in, Lord. Help us to live with that kind of hope, that kind of assurance, that kind of confidence and trust as we go about our days. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Listen, if you're following this along, we are going to be chapters 4, I think it's through 7 next week. I'm going to try to keep doing the impossible, where we cover a ton of ground all in one session. So if you want to read ahead, that would be great. You'll have a working understanding of what we're talking about when we come together. Chapters 4 through 7 next week. God bless you. Have a wonderful week in him. Thank you so, so much for coming out. God bless you.